focusing in primarily on verses 18 to 24, but we'll read the wider passage to pick up some of the context for what we're about to be considering together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning then at verse 12. Let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before you to sit under your word, we pray again for the help, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take your truth and to plant it deep within us, to shape and fashion us by it, that we might live for your glory, honor, and praise, that we may be encouraged in our most holy faith to understand the spiritual realities that are true of us, even though for most of the time we fail to see them. Lord, help us, we pray, lift the veil somewhat this afternoon that we might know what is true of us as we gather together, that strengthened by it we may go into the world to live for your glory, honor, and praise. We ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, it's to verses 18 to 24 that I want us to turn our attention this afternoon and ask ourselves the question, what do we think of when we come to church in terms of what is it that we think we're doing? How do we view the God to whom we come to worship? Is he the austere judge just waiting to find some fault in us so that he might hit us, as it were, with the celestial bricks? Or is he a loving heavenly father? Do we come believing that he is capricious, that he's going to change his mind about us? Or do we fully understand, or at least truly understand, if not fully, who we are in Christ and how God views us? The question is not a theoretical one. It's a very practical one. It's written towards the end of this short exhortation, as the writer puts it, to the Hebrew congregation, a congregation made up primarily of converted Jews who were facing the temptations, we said this morning, to turn back from following Jesus and return to the fold of the Judaistic religion that they left. And the writer has been building his arguments and his case to show how Christ is superior to angels, to Moses, to the priesthood, to the temple and the sacrifices, etc. Indeed, all those people and those things were signs that pointed to his coming. And now that he has come, we have the full and final revelation that God has for us. And therefore, to turn back would be to throw it all away. It would be go back to an even worse position. It would be to go back looking to those things which cannot give what Christ alone can give. Now, these first century believers had been struggling for some time, and the temptation was very powerful to turn back. And so the writer presents, as it were, one final contrast between what they had as Jewish people, and in terms of the Old Covenant religion, in terms of that which existed before Christ, and what they have now, and what we have, so that they may be encouraged to go on. In chapter 11, we've had the great gallery of the faithful, this great cloud of witnesses that surround us, urging us on in the Christian race as we seek to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And it's a very practical picture given to us. Last year, we went back to the UK, and I met up with some friends, some of whom I hadn't seen for 30 years, and a staggering surprise to me was that one of them was one of these Ironman competitors. You know, he was a pretty unfit young guy when I knew him. Now, in his mid-50s, he put me to shame. But, yeah, Iron Man, he would swim so many miles, get out, cycle so many miles, and then get off the bike and run so many more miles for fun. And I was looking at him, and I said, how do you do it? How do you keep going? He says, it's not easy. And what he does is that his family goes and support him, along with an ER crew, I think, as well. And they get ahead. They meet him at certain points on the course. Obviously, when he's swimming in a lake or a river, they can't be there. So they're there when he gets out of the lake. Then he gets on his bike. They get in the car. And they meet him at certain points to encourage him on. And that's what the writer is doing by calling to mind this great cloud of witnesses. They are there when we think of the Abrahams and we think of the Gideons, etc., those who have gone before, who by faith lived their life. That's meant to encourage us. But these first century Christians who were Jews were facing, were not encouraging crowds, but rather crowds who were saying, give up. You can't do it. It's a waste of time. Come back. Come back. And so the writer brings before them with a warning. We saw the warnings this morning. With another warning, a wonderful truth, a glimpse of spiritual reality, which is meant to encourage them to keep going on the next stage, to keep pushing ahead, not to give up, not to throw it all away. And throughout the letter, you had this series of contrasts, a series of contrasts with the angels, that Jesus is far superior, a contrast with Moses, the prophet, well, Jesus is a greater prophet, the contrast with Aaron, the high priest, and all the high priestly garb, well, Jesus is a greater high priest, the tabernacle and all that signified as the place where we meet with God, well, Jesus is the place where we meet with God, and the sacrifices which couldn't cleanse the conscience, well, the blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience and perfects forever those who are being sanctified by it. What the writer does now is bring us a contrast between how the Old Testament people approach God and what their experience of that was like with our experience, or the Christian experience, of what it is to draw near to God now in Jesus Christ. It's a contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Hear what the writer has to say from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've not come to that, says the writer. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the writer to the Hebrews is writing for effect, and he's piling description upon description to make clear the situation facing these Christians in the temptation to go back. The situation in which the writer warns that if they do so, it's not going back to a lesser form of a religion that will eventually carry them to God. It is to go back and deny Christ and what he has done, and therefore separate themselves completely. And so the warning comes. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And the writer wants the believers struggling with this temptation to realize what the situation was under the old covenant and what the situation is now in Christ. And in doing so, the situation of the people of God under the signs and the patterns is not a very attractive one. So firstly, I want us to look, as we consider the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, the situation. Of course, the writer here takes us back to the scene in Exodus, where the people finally arrive at Sinai and God comes down upon the mountain. The people are called to prepare themselves, to change their clothes and to present themselves at the mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law, etc. Exodus 19 verse 12, where God told Moses, set the limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to come up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. When man came to God at the mountain of the law, there was a separation between man and God, a separation made necessary by our sins. It's one thing for Christians it's something for Christians to grapple with. In one sense, you have this contradiction in Old Testament religion. God draws near. God provides a means by which man can come to him. But there's always a sense of arm's length. There's always a sense of come so far, but no closer. And that was pictured, for example, in the structure of the tabernacle. You had the outer rim where the people could gather. You had the inner court where the priests did their work. And then you had the holy place where only the high priest could enter on one day of the year. And then there was the holiest of holies where no one could go, where God dwelt. So you had these concentric circles, as it were, of separation. So under the old covenant, as you approached to God, you were reminded thus far and no further. But of course, the Old Testament hope was that one would come who would open the way for us to fully enter into fellowship with God. And of course, when Christ gave up his spirit upon the cross, what are we told happened in the temple? The veil which separated the holy place from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way was now open for sinners to draw near to God, not at a distance, but to be brought into an intimate personal relationship with their Creator, because sin had been dealt with. Well, the first mountain, Mount Sinai, it screamed, "Keep off, keep back." There was blazing fire. And this isn't a kind of, you know, you go into some people's houses. My daughter does this a lot at Christmas. You go on those YouTube videos of a fireplace, and she's playing it on her TV, which in a company house would be pretty amazing because it's 7 foot up in the wall. And you think, there's a fire up there. But you think, it's pretty. It's welcoming. It's comforting. A fire. But this fire on the mountain, there was nothing comforting about it at all. This fire in Scripture signifies the holiness of God, the blazing purity of His holiness. And it was a fire that could be felt, and it menaced the people with its hot, destructive power. It was a message that was once delivered, or firstly delivered, at the gates of Eden. When Adam and Eve had sinned and God cast them out, He placed seraphim at the entrance. And what did these seraphim have? Blazing swords to keep man from re-entering the garden. Ever since the fall, God, as it were, initiated a relationship, but it was always a relationship at arm's length. So this fire was that it was to remind people that they couldn't come near to God because of His holiness, their sinfulness. Darkness. The mountain in Exodus was covered with darkness. The writer here says it was draped with gloom and tempest. Darkness in the Old Testament pictures God's coming in judgment. The judgment of God. So at Calvary, darkness covered the earth from noon till 3 in the afternoon. It wasn't an eclipse of the sun. It was God's presence coming in judgment to the earth to visit sin upon His Son. There was the trumpet blast, again in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord begins with a trumpet blast, a shattering sound, a voice of thunder that will terrify the people. And so the experience of the Israelites in having left Egypt to come to the mountain to worship God was a terrifying one. After all the time they took to get there, they got there, and God says, "Don't come any closer." And there's these signs which give the full effect to shake the people. Even Moses, picked of God, chosen of God, equipped of God, God was with him, God met with him face to face, etc., etc. Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Such were the terrors of Sinai. Such was the mount of God's law, where because of the people's sinfulness, there was this barrier. They were unable to draw near to God's presence. Is that how we view God? We can so have the thought of God that we scarce believe that we have this access. We still think the fire is blazing. We still think that we cannot approach God. But it's so far from biblical truth. It's so far from what we have in Christ that until we see what we have in Christ, we are led to live crippled spiritual lives. Ever thinking that we can't draw near to God? Ever thinking that our sin still keeps us from God? Ever thinking that God is just going to find out about that secret sin which no one else knows about, and then it's all going to come crumbling down? But the writer says to these Christians who are struggling, you've not come to that place. That is not the situation anymore. That was the experience of the people of God under the Old Testament, and there were the sacrifices to help alleviate that sense of of restriction, but nevertheless it was still there until the Messiah would come. Well, guess what? The Messiah has come. And this is brought out as the writer turns his attention away from the place that people think they've come to the reality. We've not come to God under the law. We've not come to a God who calls us so that he might judge us. We come to Mount Zion. And notice the phrases that the writer uses here. We have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've not come to that mountain, the writer says. Instead, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. In Galatians, Paul makes that comparison, doesn't he, between the city, the two covenants. The old covenant is Mount Sinai and her children, and Paul says of Abraham's illegitimate mate Hagar that they're slaves. And this represents the people under the law. This is the old covenant and those who still look to the law for their relationship with God. But he says believers are the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:21-26. This freedom, this access to God in Christ is visually presented here in Hebrews in this passage of this picture of Mount Zion, as the writer wants to convey to his readers who they are and what they have as a result of Christ's finished work. And basically, it can be summed up in this way. If you're a believer here this afternoon, as we come to God, we are not on the outside. We're not in the outer court anymore. We're not even in the inner court. We're not even in the holy place. We have come all the way in. The curtain, as I said, is torn. Christ's finished work, as we said earlier, there's no priest standing daily to offer again the same sacrifices that cannot cleanse the conscience. Our high priest offered himself once and for all and now has perfected us. So we can enter fully into the presence of God. The place, the Zion, the city of the living God, the place where God dwells. It was always God's intention in the Old Testament to dwell with his people. I will dwell with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. The book of the Bible begins with God meeting with man and woman in the garden in the beginning, and it closes in a garden city in which God dwells in the midst of his people. There is no temple. Why? Because the Lamb is the temple, and we have access to God. And notice, this is not something for the future. The writer doesn't say here, you will come to this mountain. You may come to this mountain. He says, you have come. This is our present reality. We come into the presence of God. The way is opened up to us. We come into this city of God, and the picture, the language there is of citizenship. You have access, you have privileges as citizens of the kingdom of God as we come together this afternoon. A city whose builders, a city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. This was the Old Testament hope. This was Abraham's hope. He was looking for that city whose builder and architect is God. We have come to it. Sinai prohibited the entrance of man. No man, no woman, no child could even set foot on the mountain when God came down. But here is a mountain of grace upon which God's people dwell. The sight of Sinai produced fear in the hearts of people. Even Moses says, I trembled with fear. But here we come to a scene of great encouragement if we got the eyes to see it. From Mount Sinai, there boomed those forbidden threats, the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom and tempest. Here, from this mountain, comes the sweet voice of invitation. To approach the former mountain was to tremble in fear. To draw near to this mountain is to find hope renewed with every enlightened step. This is the difference made by the coming of Christ, who has removed that which stood opposed to us, i.e. our sin. He's dealt with it. He's quenched Sinai's flame, as it were. He's satisfied the law. God now is at peace with us. He's taken away the darkness and the fire and the gloom, and he's transformed a mountain of fear into a mountain of grace. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14, the Lord Jesus pronounces his last blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Here we have a picture of the spiritual realities. It's not something that can be touched. It's not something material yet. But it's the spiritual realities are ours. Our text says, we come to this city, we have come to this mountain, and we are to look upon it with the eyes of faith. And all that we see that's described here for us is ours. Is ours. Not maybe, but is. So what are those blessings? Well, we've come to the church of the firstborn. We've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Just think about that a moment. Outside of the Garden of Eden, the seraphim were placed in anything but festal clothing. They were dressed in armor. They had swords of flame, barring the way back to the Tree of Life. Now, they're dressed in festal clothing. They are there to welcome and to encourage the people of God to enter the city. That which was barred, the Tree of Life barred, is now open. There in the center of the city is the Tree of Life in the book of Revelation. We now have a welcoming party inviting us to join their glad worship of the Lord. Furthermore, we find that the city is something to which we ourselves belong. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn, a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. And what does that mean? Well, we can say the firstborn receives inheritance, and that's true. Jesus, as we saw earlier, has been appointed heir of all things, and therefore we share in him. But there's another meaning of the firstborn in Scripture. Israel was called God's firstborn. Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. What happened to free the people? The death of the firstborn. The last plague, the death of the firstborn. And it wasn't just Egyptian children who were to die that night. The Israelite children were to die that night. For they had imbibed the gods of Israel. They had broken their covenant with God. And they were to die except for the provision God made. That they were to take a lamb and offer it and daub the blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death that would see the blood and pass over. The Passover. It reminded the people of God that the firstborn was to die. The firstborn was to die because of the sins of the people. So when Christ is called the firstborn, yes, it speaks to us of his inheritance and it speaks to us of his worth as the one who inherits all things. But it also speaks to us of the one who laid down his life for us. We come to heaven, to the assembly of the firstborn, not to the assembly of the people who got there by their own strength. Not to the assembly of the morally upright as opposed to the sinful people around about us. It's a reminder that we're there not on the basis of how well we've done, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. You have come to God, the judge of all. And of course, that might inspire somewhat of timidity within us. God is going to judge us. The day of judgment, the books will be opened. But we don't come to God to receive our judgment. Jesus said in John 5, those who hear him and believe in him have passed from judgment into life. The sentence has already been passed. The sentence was rightly guilty, but it was laid upon someone else. That's what Isaiah saw in the fourth servant song. We considered him stricken of God, smitten by him, rejected. But it was for our sins. It was for us. It was by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that now, when we come to God, the guilt, the sentence is not guilty. The sentence is not guilty. We are free, so we have no fear in coming towards God. In 1 John 4, you have that phrase, perfect love drives out all fear. What is that referring to? It's referring to standing before God on the day of judgment. It's not referring to, and I've heard some people say, no Christian should be frightened of anything. Why? Because perfect love drives out all fear. And therefore, if you are frightened of anything, that you can't fully know the perfect love of God. That is not what the text is saying. The text is saying when your hearts condemn you, when your consciences condemn you, remember, God is greater than your heart. He knows. And in Christ, he is forgiven. Then the perfect love of God in Christ towards us drives out all fear of standing before God on that day. So when it says we come to God, the judge of all, that is not to inspire fear, but to inspire thankfulness. We come to the God who knows us. And this is the same God who in love sent his Son to be our Savior. And indeed the point is made for us. We come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. When we come before God, ultimately, we will be made perfect. We'll be perfected. That which is in part now will be brought to reality. We've been made meet, says Paul to the Colossians, to be partakers of the inheritance of the kingdom of the saints in light. We've been made meet or ready for it. It's nothing that we do. It's what God has done. And he did it by delivering us from the dominion of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. So when we come to stand before God on that great day, we will be made righteous. We'll be made perfect in righteousness. We come to a God who knows us. We will come in the fullness of Christ's work, made perfect. But we come also to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And this is placed last in the list that describes this glorious reality for us as Christians for emphasis. It's the climax of all that we have seen. Moses was the mediator who stepped toward another mountain with fear and trembling. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in his blood, one that takes away our fear, strips away the clouds of fury, and opens wide the gates of paradise to all who have faith. We remember the point of the letter to the Hebrews is to encourage, is to exhort, and we see what this passage is teaching. What folly would it be to go away from this mediator, who by his blood has secured the promises of the new covenant, back to the mediator of the old covenant who trembled in fear. The one who pointed forward to Jesus. How devastatingly tragic would it be to go back to the shadow and to the type? Moses trembled in fear at the darkness of Sinai. Jesus is the one who sheds light and force, who opens the way through his blood. And talking of blood, the writer goes on to mention the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices on the people when the old covenant community was being formed. Now Jesus is seen doing the same for the new covenant people. In the 19th century, liberal theology didn't like what they called butcher shop theology. Talk about the blood of Jesus. But if you think, even for 5 minutes, of the description of the services, what it was like in the temple, it was covered in blood. The priests would have been covered in blood. Blood would be everywhere. And it was a forceful, visceral reminder that of the consequences of sin. Even to come, this restricted way toward God was costly. Blood everywhere. Well, we come in the basis of a blood that's been shed, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak of? Abel, a son of Adam and Eve, killed by his older brother Cain. God says when he challenges Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And therefore God cursed Cain. The blood of Abel spoke for a word of vengeance. It cried out for justice and retribution. It cried out for it all to be sorted out. The blood of Jesus cries out a better word. Forgive. When he was placed upon the cross, it was the first of the seven sayings of Jesus, as the nails were being driven home, the high priest began his work of intercession as the blood of his sacrifice began to flow. And what came out of his lips? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see the contrast here, another contrast between Abel's blood and Christ's. Both were killed by their brothers, Abel by Cain and Jesus by his fellow Jews, and no less by the sins of those firstborn brothers who will share eternity with him. Jesus was killed by us. When someone says to you, who put Jesus on the cross, please don't say the Romans, please don't say the Jews. I put him on the cross. You put him on the cross. Because if it wasn't for our sin, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. And it wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. It was his love for us to deal and pay the price for our sin. But what a different message. Abel's blood brought storms upon the earth. Jesus' blood cries, peace, be still. Just as those words calmed the winds and the waves when Jesus spoke to them from the boat, so too does the voice of his blood drive away the mountain storms, the fire and the tempest of Mount Sinai, to make Mount Zion a place of peace and calm forevermore. And the question for us, as I said earlier, what keeps us going when we find ourselves tempted to give up for all kinds of reasons, our own personal struggles with sin, our besetting sins, our weaknesses, our faults, our failings, whether it is how we're treated by other people, whether it is the trials of life, the way the world is going, what's the point? What keeps us going is our view of our relationship with God. What is true of us? The crowds may be saying, give up. The inner voices may be saying, it's not worth it. It's too costly. Turn back. Go back. Life was easier before you professed Christ. Isn't that true? From our perspective, things seemed a lot easier before we became Christians. I wasn't aware of sin, and if I was, I didn't care about it. Now, I'm brought down very easily by a thought of my own sin. Not somebody else's sin, my heart. What keeps us going? It is the reminder of who we are. It is reminder that this isn't something that is held out to us as a reality at the end of history, when God will judge the world and when God will purge from the earth all that is ungodly, and will transform the earth into a new heaven and a new earth, and will dwell with his people. As we said earlier, the writer doesn't say you are coming or you will someday come. He says you have come. You have come. This is our present relationship with God. Do we view God as someone austere and distant, someone we've got to continually please because he might just turn on us? That's not the God of the Bible. It is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we constantly living our lives thinking, we're going to blow it? We're going to blow it. I just think the wrong thing. If I do the wrong thing, I can lose everything. That is not Christianity. That is not the salvation we have in Jesus. Just think of the statements that Jesus says for our encouragement. I hold you in my hand, and none can ever pluck you from it. My Father, who is greater than all, he holds you in his hand, and none can take you from his hand. Nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God. He who began the good work within you, he will carry it on to completion. Not you, not me, but God will. Why? Because God has staked his eternal glory on little old you. Is that too much to say? If the Bible didn't say it, I wouldn't say it. Father, I have lost none of those whom you gave me. I have glorified your name. Jesus there is speaking, not only about what he has done up to that point, but the consequences of going to the cross. He will lose none of those whom the Father has given him. So when you come to God as a believer in Jesus, you're born again, you're a child of God, do you really think God is just waiting for you to mess up so he can flick you out of heaven? Don't have such a miserly view of God, a miserable view of God. That was never the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our God. We are loved with an everlasting love. The steadfast love of the Lord, we said this morning, endures forever. The chesed love. That's a wonderful word. It speaks about God's covenantal love to us. A love that was not deserved in the first place. If it was not deserved, we cannot be undeserving. I read a statement in one of Philip Yancey's books, What's So Amazing About Grace, years ago, and at first it sort of rattled my reform cage until I said, well, the reform cage needs a bit of a rattling. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you could do to make God love you less. Why? Because he loves you in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said that no matter what your background, no matter what you've done, the moment you believe in Jesus, the Father loves you with all the love with which he loves his Son. Do you believe that? Could the Father ever cast his Son out of heaven? Could the Father ever say to Jesus, I don't care, away with you? Sooner could the Father say that to Jesus than he could say it to us. Because we are in Christ. We have not come to that which can be touched. We've not come to fire, blazing fire and trumpets and tempest and storm and darkness. We've not come to that which terrifies, but we come to that which is open. We come to that which is welcoming. We come to that which is sure and certain. We come to that blood which secures our salvation. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats had to be continually spilt because sin wasn't dealt with. But when Jesus died, his blood secured our salvation once and for all. Think about this. We've come to church this afternoon. But do we think what we're coming to? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, those enrolled in heaven. Think about it the next time we're sitting down. Perhaps we'll find ourselves next to a weak, sinful Christian. Perhaps someone who has just about worn out our patience, has plumb near dried up our reservoir of Christian love. They are, if they really have believed in Jesus, destined not just for improvement, but for glory. If we could only see now the reality, the spiritual reality of how the Father sees us, how different would it be to relate to such people? The people whom we require so much effort to live amongst in our church, who let us down, who struggle with sin. If we could see them now, as they will certainly be in the city to which they now belong, we would marvel that the glory of that the glory God has prepared for those who love Him. Think about this too, when we look at ourselves, when we despair over our besetting sins, when we find ourselves so weighted down by "I've done it again," by the filth and the weakness and the doubt and the fear that we find not only in here but all around about us. Here, God pulls aside the veil and shows us what He already sees in us. It's not that God doesn't know the weakness and the faults. He sees all that. But that is covered by the blood of His Son. So that when God looks at us, He sees Christ. What He sees in us is the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. The writer of Hebrews could say in chapter 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You're not just forgiven if you're a believer. You are perfect in Christ. This is how God sees us now, and it's our destiny for it to become a reality in the new heaven and the new earth. Never forget, if we've come to faith in Christ, that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood that speaks of grace and not of condemnation. Jesus, as the writer to these struggling believers, is a better Savior than you are a sinner. He said, John Newton even, the great hymn writer of Amazing Grace, the converted slave owner and preacher for 40, 50 years in England, and came to the end of his life and he was virtually blind, and he's beginning to lose his faculties a bit, was asked what he knew. And he said, "Two things, I know two things. I am a great sinner. I'm a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior." The focus that what the writer wants us to do is to look to what God says about us. Not what the world says about us, not what others say about us, not even what our own hearts say about us. But look to what God says about us and rest in the fact that ultimately it is God's opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters. And so when Jesus says, you know, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, part of that is freedom from the comments of other people. It is freedom from the judgments of those who have no business judging you and whose judgment isn't ultimate. If God has said, not guilty, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. If God has said, you are my child, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, it is true. If God has said, I will never let you go, no trial can break that relationship. If God has said, I will bring you to myself, not, I don't want you to stand at arm's distance, I want you to come in. If our relationship is not only, oh Lord God Almighty, but Abba Father, Why do we not live in the light of that? Why do we not cultivate a closer communion with him? Here we are brought between two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Which mountain are we on in our minds? Do we view God from Mount Sinai? Have we come to Mount Zion? Believe that we have, and how different would our spiritual lives be? This is what the great cloud of witnesses were shouting from the side to encourage the faithful on, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Look into Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keeping our eye on him. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't throw it up as being a waste of time. If you are in Christ, we are secure. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we do pray. You know our hearts. You know our circumstances. We're not deceiving ourselves as to the struggles that we face, both in the world and in our own hearts. We're not deceiving ourselves by denying the pain and the reality of life in a sinful world with all its fallenness. We're not deceiving ourselves that we're perfected in every way here and now. Lord, we're works in progress. You know us, and in spite of what you know about us, you love us. And we are secure in Christ. Help us, we pray, to grasp these glorious truths and to live our lives out of those truths. In view of God's mercies, present our bodies as living sacrifices. In view of your mercy, oh Lord, help us to realize which mountain we have come to, which mountain we are standing upon. And all may it be that we rejoice and worship you acceptably in the light of these things. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.